Well, it is a delight to open up the Word of God with you this morning, and I would ask you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. If you have been here regularly, you know that this is the eighth week that we have spent in the Minor Prophets over the last few months or so. We spent three in the Minor Prophet Nahum, and this is the fifth and final message in Zephaniah. And the reality is that as we go through the Minor Prophets, there is such a profound message of judgment that it can become oppressive at times. Oh, we have those glimpses of hope, those glimpses of future restoration, but they tend to come mixed up here and there throughout the text. Really, the whole Bible is sort of like that, where there is a message that is given forth, but then there is hope given to us. In other words, the threat of destruction is on one side, but then the call to repentance, to be restored to the Lord, is on the other. Should I turn this mic off, do you think? I don't know how to turn it off. Maybe I'll just move it. Is that better? Testing, testing. Is that better? Okay.
A bunch of blank faces, so I'll just continue on in faith here. I'll tell you what, I'll take this off then, or should I keep this on? Okay, I didn't do anything. He's the man with the keys of the kingdom back here is the one that's doing it, I think, so.
Test, test, test.
Okay, we're done with this, okay. I won't be able to roam as much, and I'll try to stay really close to the mic. But here in Zephaniah, we come to verse 9 to verse 20, and this is one of the grandest portions we have of all of Scripture, packed with hope, rejoicing, and joy. This is a message that we have worked hard to get to, as it were, as we consecutively work through books of the Bible and even through the prophecy of Zephaniah. In other words, we have paid our dues. We have heard of the oppressiveness of judgment coming, the glimpses of hope that keeps us plowing through. But now we have in this third and final section a message of great hope applying to the people of God of Judah in that day, the promises to them, but also to all the people of God and the elect in the final day. That final time of gathering. And it's a glorious thing, as even in our text, for example, in verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That is the God who has made the world. That is the God who has made you. And if you are in Christ, that is true of you, that God will rejoice over you, and yea, even does rejoice over you. And you say, well, of course he does. I mean, I've got so much good within me and so many good works. Of course he rejoices over me. He's got to be so happy for me serving him. No, it's not because of that. It's because of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. That is why he can rejoice over you, because he sees the second person of the Trinity in his perfect righteousness imputed to your account. You might illustrate it like this. If you were going to buy, when Ezra was going to buy a diamond engagement ring for Kylie some time back, some months back, and he went to the jeweler and he poured out the diamonds on a white piece of paper, it'd be kind of hard to see the luster, wouldn't it? But if he puts it on the black velvet, then you see the brilliancy. And that's really what we have here. All the promises of the gospel are magnified in something altogether brilliant and beautiful because it is upon the backdrop of the true judgment of God against the wicked. And so it comes alive. It's something that is altogether beautiful. So let's read the text beginning in verse 9. For then I will give the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds, by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down, and with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear no disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at a time with your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all of the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Then I will restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. May the Lord add his own blessing to his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bow down before you this day, Lord, confessing our unworthiness, confessing, Lord, that we are undeserving of such great and wonderful things that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, even in this day, as we have had the privilege to lift up our voices in singing to you, we confess we are unworthy in and of ourselves to do such a wonderful thing as that. We thank you that you have made us worthy. We thank you that we can rejoice in you and in the work that you have done in us. And Lord, who are we but to be a people that you rejoice in, that you find joy, that you quiet your love, Lord, that you cuddle, as it were, that you love and you have such great affection for. Lord, we are undeserving indeed, and we pray that you would search our hearts, help us to examine ourselves, areas that need to be purified, areas that need to be cleansed, lips that need to be purified. Lord, would you do your work by your Spirit this day? We beg of you in the precious name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm not going to review the whole book. If you've been here, you're familiar with it. The first few verses begin with universal judgment. Judgment is coming. I will sweep away all things, speaking of the great and final day of the Lord. And then the focus goes to Judah in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the judgment to all the surrounding nations. Remember, he looked to the west, to the east, to the north, or to the south, and then to the north. All of those nations would be destroyed. Chapter 3 begins, really being attached to chapter 2, with judgment coming to Judah also. It's not enough that I'm going to take care of all the nations around you. Judgment's coming to you. Why? Because your civic leaders are corrupt, because they're foul, because they're treacherous. They're like lions upon the people. And then the priests and the prophets are no better. And so judgment is coming to Judah, but I will regather you. I will bring you back in. That's really the message, and that's the text of where we're at here today. After laying the charges against the nations and even to Judah herself, now come the promises of God. This is the third and major section of Zephaniah. God is bound by his holiness to judge sin, to condemn sin, to spank, as it were, the people of God. He is obligated to do that. This punishment is meant to be a purifying agent that the people of God may be awakened and come back and then cling to God. I think we've got this working right. I'm going to move it back. Zephaniah 3:17, of which I've already read to you twice, a very profound verse, is like the John 3:16 of the New Testament. It's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, speaking of his great love and then the rejoicing. For God so loved the world, it says in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him. What a glorious promise that is. So we're going to look at this third section, which is comprised of three oracles in the original Hebrew, and we're going to look at that under three heads: the restoration of the remnant, the response of the remnant, and the rewards of the remnant. So first of all, verses 9 to 13, the restoration of the remnant. We see here that the Lord speaks first to the nations. Sort of the way chapter 2 began, it was a judgment to the nations and then judgment at home. Here there's restoration to the nations, and what this is ultimately is a promise to the Gentiles that he will purify the lips of the foreign peoples, that he will make them worshipers that even come with offerings to him. Look at the text. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. And notice where does this take place? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, or some of your Bibles say Cush, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring offerings. Now remember when we talked about all the surrounding nations, when the Bible mentions Ethiopia or Cush, that was the furthest known world to the south at that time. And so when the prophet here says that he will bring in the nations from beyond Ethiopia, what that means is deep down into Africa, there will be people that will be saved, that will be brought in. Isn't that what we've seen? We've seen the gospel go to the four corners of the world, and the Lord is pleased to draw worshipers from every corner of the world. Zephaniah pictures something very beautiful here. It's really just one of these many texts that we have in the Old Testament that shows that Israel is a type. It's not the end in of itself. The elect people of God are from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people that will be brought in. And this is a promise that along with Judah, along with the people of God, Gentiles from all over will be included in that remnant. It's a beautiful picture, and Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 3:6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, to tell a Jew that in the first century, or even here in the 7th century B.C., would be something that would cause his hair to stand up on the back of his neck. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is one of these texts that we have in the Old Testament that points us to that grand truth that is then open and laid bare in the New Testament for us. Verses 9 to 13, and I don't have time to fully develop this. I almost split this section into two sermons, but I resisted that temptation. But verses 9 to 13, you really kind of have a reversal of the judgment at Babel, remember, early in Genesis, and then a restoration to Eden is the end of 13. They will feed and lie down. No one will make them tremble. And so those are just some nuances that are there. So notice how it mentions in verse 9, these people will have purified lips. And then notice down in verse 13, they will tell no lies, nor with a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. There's a lot being said here about our speech, about our lips, about what comes out of our mouths. So I have to ask you, have your lips been purified this morning? Jesus himself says, I tell you that every careless word that people shall speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment, to either justify them or to condemn them. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Jesus said in another place, out of the what? The heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to look at some evidence of what's inside of a person, listen to what they're saying. Listen to how they're speaking. In fact, we just read in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to just flip back there for a moment, we see the prophet here that he's got this beautiful vision of Christ, this angelic worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in verse 5, he is completely undone. Woe is me, I am ruined. It's really, I'm done. There's nothing left here. I can't survive this. I am cut off. I'm about to die. That's what the word ruin means. And then why does he say that? Two reasons. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was a worshiper, as far as we know, of God at this time. And then secondly, for my eyes have seen the King. But isn't that interesting? The first thing that he says I'm undone about after seeing a vision of the holiness of God is he's a man of unclean lips. Now, of course, we see in verse 6 what happens. The seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he touched my lips. And what does it say? He touched my mouth with it. Behold, I have touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You say, well, okay, the next time I grill, I want my kids to be saved. I'll just take some coals out of there, a piece of charcoal. Come here, little Johnny. There, your iniquity is taken away. No, of course not. Don't do that. You'll go to jail. But what's the significance of this? The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is symbolic of the place where Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross, taking the punishment that you deserved upon himself. The unclean lips is a picture of an unclean heart. When the lips are made pure, it's a picture of the heart being made pure. It's a picture of us being converted. It's another way of saying that your heart is saved, and so the condition of your heart is manifested by your speech. Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those that hear. So salvation to the nations, 9 and 10, and now verses 11 to 13, destroyed Jerusalem will be purified. And he speaks here in these verses, the you, the second person is actually singular. It's speaking of Jerusalem proper, okay? So when it says in verse 11, in that day, you, Jerusalem, will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And then I will remove from your midst the proud and exalting one, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. The removal of, isn't that beautiful? In that day, you will feel no shame. You see, when we sin against the Lord, we feel shame, right? We sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit if we're in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, your conscience bothers you. You know that you've done something wrong, because the law of God is implanted in the heart of man. Everybody knows when they've done something that is obviously wrong before a holy God. But this picture here, that in that day, you will feel no shame. That the shame and the guilt is completely taken away. That there's a freedom because of that. But not only that, the pride and proud and exalting ones, all of that will be removed. And as it says in verse 12, I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. There's something sweet about poverty of spirit. It is the meek that shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. There's something very sweet about interacting with other believers, even in this day, when you can tell someone has been genuinely humbled. They realize they deserve nothing, and their interaction is sweet and not harsh. This is some of the promises that Jerusalem is receiving. These are some of the traits of the true people of God as they are regathered, as they are regathered together. It's really just even a precursor of that great picture that we have in Revelation again and again of a pure worship to God, tainted by no sin, no distraction, worshiping the Lamb for what he has done. Excuse me, verse 13. And the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. The remnant. Don't you love that word? We know what the word means, right? Some of you ladies, you might buy a piece of cloth to make a dress for your daughter. And you make the dress and you've got what? Pieces left over. Remnants, as it were, left over. Small pieces of the large. Or if you have carpeting installed in your house, never let the carpet people get away without leaving you the remnants, because the remnants can come in handy for different things, right? That's the extra pieces that they've had to cut off. Those are remnants. And so too, out of all that would take the name of Israel, all that would take the name of the people of God, there is a remnant, and that is God's elect people that God has a special love for. In Romans 11, verse 5, Paul develops this as he develops the sovereignty of God in those chapters. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So you don't elect to or choose to be in the remnant. You don't vote. You don't buy it on eBay or anything like that. It's according to what? God's gracious choice. For us as the new covenant people of God, and most of us Gentiles, that is good news, that we are included by his gracious choice. The fact that God, even in his wrath, in his just wrath against the nations and even his own people of God, in wrath he remembers mercy and he brings us in. He mentions here about the lies and deceit, and some say, well, you know, I don't openly break the ninth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness, right? But deceit is a little more subtle, right? So, for example, you ask your daughter, did you hit your brother? Yes or no, right? It's a yes or no question. And but if it's like, well, I'm not sure, I kind of bump into him in the hall, it might have been, you know, that's deceitfulness, right? You know if you purposely hit him or not. In fact, the statistics are just gut-wrenching to hear. And the Gallup polls, for example, certain people lie up to 20 times a day. 25% admit daily lying specifically about something. 85% of college students commonly lie. This is not the way it should be. So the question I have for you before we go any further, excuse me, and I can't walk over here, is, boys and girls, this includes you, are you part of the remnant? Are you part of the large carpet roll that's already been installed, that's being walked on, and that is being reserved for judgment? Or are you part of the remnant, the special pieces of carpet that has been saved for future use, that has been protected, as it were? Are you part of the remnant? Have you been called by the name of the Lord, as it says in the text? Do you take refuge in the name of the Lord? Have your lips been purified? Do you see evidence of a changed life? Not just how you speak, but how you act and how you think and the condition of your heart. Have you removed pride from you? Yes, we all struggle with pride from time to time, but is it something that you hate, that you'll pull out the sword and that you seek to slay? And you will get on your knees cultivating humility because you know that that is pleasing to the Lord. Ask yourself, do you see evidence of a renewed life within you? Do you see fruit that yes, I have been born again, and though I still struggle with sin, I know that he is at work in me, and he is sanctifying me. He's sanding off the rough edges, and that hurts sometimes. He's preparing me for glory, just as he's prepared a place for me in future glory. The remnant tells no lies. There is no deceit in their mouth. The Apostle John in 1 John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus says in another place that we keep his commandments and they're not burdensome. So if you have a changed life, if you've been renewed to glorify the Lord, it's not a burden. Now, it doesn't mean perfection. None of us can keep the law perfectly. That's why we need Christ. For John had already said, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and do not practice the truth. This isn't some legalistic mumbo jumbo. It's a call to live out your life in glorifying him in response to what he has done for you. Pride must be slain. Humility must be cultivated. And then at the end of verse 13, look at this. But for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. It's such a picture of the gathering and the peace that comes to the people of God. The psalmist touches on it. David in Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In Jeremiah 23, a similar verse. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to the pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. You know what that reminds me of? There is a rest that will not compare to any Sunday nap rest or a good night's sleep rest. There is a rest that yet awaits us from our toil and our battling of sin and battling the world and the flesh and the devil, that there is a rest that is awaiting for us that will communicate, that has such a peace to it. And not only that, even as I just read, and no one will be missing. There's no way to accidentally slip out of the grace of God and to slip out of salvation, because once we've come to Christ, once we are converted, once we've repented of our sins and we've trusted Christ for salvation, we are saved forever. You can't lose your salvation if you're truly in Christ. So that's the restoration of the remnant. The nations, Judah, pictured with all the people of God. Secondly, the response of the remnant. And we see that in verse 14 to 17. And this is really the central section here. This is really a self-contained psalm of salvation. It's beautiful Hebrew poetry that builds up to the middle section. I'll highlight that in a moment. But after the promise of taking away our sins, now there's the promise that there will be great joy and rejoicing, and that all the trouble will be taken away. Look in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Shout for joy. Three times we're told, shout, shout, rejoice. All three of these are commands in the original. This is the response of the remnant. It's not that we, humdrum. No, we are to rejoice. Zechariah, two books later, and just some years later, after the exile, writes in a similar passage in Zechariah 9:9, and you'll note, you'll recognize the text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Isn't that a beautiful picture there? So here you have Zechariah pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and that triumphal entry, that Palm Sunday, as it's been called, which according to the church calendar is next week. And so in a similar text, he has that. J.I. Packer says, the secret of joy in believers lies in the fine art of Christian thinking. And if I could modify that, I would say biblical thinking, right? Christian thinking is biblical thinking, of course, but it's when we allow our minds to think about things that are not biblical. We talked about this at our theology group and our home fellowship group last week, I believe. But when we allow things to unbiblical thinking to come in, it affects everything. How we react with people, how we react to circumstances, our fellowship with God, our relationship to God, and all of that, it affects it. And so we must think biblically. Verse 15, he has cleared away our enemies. Now for Judah, we know that's the surrounding nations, right? But then also Babylon, who would be taking them into captivity just 20, 30 years later after this was written, roughly 587 B.C., they would go into captivity for 70 years. So the sin of Judah, though there's promises here, I will gather you, there's still punishment, chastisement for their sin. They still go into captivity. Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is destroyed. But then he does bring them back. The temple's rebuilt, but of course it pales in comparison. And you see that actually in Haggai here, where chapter 2 and verse 3, it's just one page over. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? This is the people speaking that would be 80, 90 years old, that remembers the glory of that former temple, goes into captivity, and then comes back and sees the temple that they rebuilt. And of course, the temple is what? It's just symbolic of the presence of God. The body of Christ is the temple. We're being built with stones to a holy temple to him. So he clears away their enemies. Twice in verse 15, the Lord triumphed over his enemies. And of course, for us, the biggest enemy that we have obviously those who are against the gospel. We have those who persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who physically harm Christians because they're Christians. Those are enemies, certainly. Perhaps the biggest enemy is what? Satan himself, the devil himself, the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, though he's on a leash because he's been conquered at the cross. The battle's been won, but he's not been completely destroyed yet. That will come when Jesus comes again. In fact, some struggle to understand that concept with to rejoice in Christ's victory over the devil, because we still see suffering, we still see evil in the world, and so some struggle with that. And in fact, most contemporary evangelicals would say that there's still this dueling going on. No, Satan has been conquered at the cross. Jesus himself said it. Read Hebrews chapter 2. And it's sort of, it's kind of, if I could illustrate it in some way, in World War II, that war went on for several years, but there was a decisive battle which turned the direction of that war, which more or less sealed its victory. And that was called what? D-Day. The battle at Normandy, right? When all of those Allied forces stormed the beaches, that battle was won. Though there was still fighting afterwards for some months, the victory was certain. And in the same way, with Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, he has conquered the devil. The devil is on a leash, and Jesus Christ is reigning today. He's taken away his judgments against you, brother, sister, who is trusting in him. He's taken away all of that, the condemnation and that just fury and wrath that is deserved because of your sin. And he's redirected it to his son on the cross and then put the son's righteousness into you. Isn't that a glorious thing? That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Oh, listen to me, dear one, if you're in Christ. Paul goes on in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it were, God did in sending his own son and the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is great news. Because we struggle with our sin. We struggle. We live in the moment to moment, the hour to hour, the day to day. But the big picture is Christ has paid for our sin, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so it is a call to trust God, to trust the Word of God with every fiber of your being, that these things are true and real. The end of verse 15 and 16 are central to this passage. It says, you will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And then why is that? Because twice it's mentioned, before and just after this, the Lord is in your midst. Actually, in verse 15, it says the king is in your midst. Probably a reference to King David and the Davidic covenant, which would promise Christ, which would be the coming and the great and final and last king. Do you see that there in your text? The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And then he says, do not fear anymore, do not be afraid. And then verse 17a, the Lord your God is in your midst. It's sandwiched between the reasons to not fear is that the Lord, the King, is in our midst. And if you're a child of God, indeed he is in our midst. We know that it's said, Emmanuel, God is with us. We know that God is our nature and he has come. He's taken on our nature. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and verse 14. We know that after he was dead and buried and rose from the dead, before his ascension, he tells the disciples in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always. The Lord is indeed in your midst even now. And of course, in the future, we will be with him face to face. And so now, in this section, as Christians who are called and saved, we are called to join in this anthem of praise, to shout for joy, to shout in triumph, and to rejoice with all of your heart. The Lord your God is in your midst. He will never leave us. Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will never, nobody can snatch us out of his hand. We are secure. But then moving on to verse 17, we see that the sovereign Lord is in your midst and rejoices over you. He is mighty to save, as we sang today. The original speaks of one that is victorious, one that is a military conqueror, one that is really a hero. And isn't he not our hero? If he has done all of this for us, he is the champion that has come. Isaiah 24 and verse 14, they will raise their voices, they will shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. 17c and e says, he will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That is just good news. I mean, this is amazing. If you're a child of God, he is rejoicing over you. This is something that is altogether amazing, something that is altogether glorious. The one that is the victorious, mighty one, the hero, the champion, the one that will come, as it says in Revelation 19, that he will come on a white horse with eyes of a flame of fire, with a sword coming from his mouth, dispensing judgment upon the wicked, is the one who rejoices over you. That is good news. Why is that? Because you are in Christ, because your sins are forgiven if you are a Christian here today. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would come to lay down his life for ruined sinners. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one that will be worshipped for all eternity, the one of which the seraphim are worshipping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then in 17d, he will be quiet in his love. A very difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate. It probably communicates something like this, is that his happiness in his love is so great that he does not verbally express it, but he keeps it in happy silence. His is a joy too deep for words. No language can express the joy of God in his love for his people. The word that is here for love, it's not the hesed, which is the covenant faithfulness, but this, it's a different word, and it's the word that is used of Jacob for his love for Rachel, where he would labor all those years, even Jonathan's love for David. It's a word of affection, and so really it's a picture, as one man said, a wordless adoration, a wordless silent adoration in this case of is infinitely expressive. And of course, that leads to 17e. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And this isn't the only text that says that. In Isaiah 62, it's developed as well. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. John Calvin says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. This must be referred to the gratuitous love of God by which he embraces and cherishes his church as a husband does his wife, with great affection and tender love. There is a rejoicing that takes place in heaven every time a sinner repents and comes to him, right? In Luke chapter 15, doesn't it say that? There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So imagine this, brothers and sisters today, that though you still struggle with sin, though your heart can be cold, though you can be in seasons of discouragement and questioning, maybe even your own salvation, though you see how you fail him because you know what is expected of you and you fail him, take courage that he rejoices over you, not because of your failure, but because of the finished work of Christ that is imputed to your account. That's how he can look at you and rejoice over you. Not because you're such a good wife or you're such a great husband or such an obedient teenage child. No, it's because of Christ and the work that has been and the righteousness that's been imputed to you. In fact, it says that in Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He is satisfied with the work of Christ, of atoning for all of the sin of all of God's elect. He's satisfied with it. There's no more payment for sin to be done. So if you think your penance, if you think your prayers, if you think your good works is earning you favor with God, think again. The Bible says that you will be condemned if that's your thinking. No, that's why there's such an affection in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't want to neglect this book. This book has Christ on every page. That's why we want to commune with him in prayer. That's why we want to prepare ourselves when we come together for the public worship of God, that we might see Christ and see him in all of his glory by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This joy and rejoicing, of course, is only true of those who are believers. I'm sure with a group this size that is gathered here today, there are some who have not yet trusted Christ. There is no rejoicing for you. The only rejoicing that you have, if you're outside of Christ, is rejoicing in the temporal pleasures of sin that are here today and gone tomorrow. It's a temporal thing. Oh, it may last for months, it may last for years, but it's temporal in the realm of eternity. And then those of us who are believers, if you're walking in disobedience to God, your joy is sapped, isn't it? You know when you've willfully sinned and you haven't confessed that to your brother or sister, your spouse, you know, when you haven't confessed that to God, your joy is sapped. And it feels like you're wearing, as it were, like Pilgrim, a backpack full of bricks. It's weighing you down, and there's no joy in that. But let me tell you, cut the straps, throw the backpack off, look to the cross afresh, get rid of that, confess your sin, and then there's great cause for rejoicing. Realize that when our Savior said, "It is finished," that's what he meant on the cross. And we can come to him, confessing our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Well, we must hasten on to the last point very quickly. We've seen restoration of the remnant, response of the remnant, and now the reward of the remnant. I want you to notice something with me. Notice the third person, verse 17. He will, he will, he will. In verse 18, it shifts to the first person. And there's something that is very profound that is communicated here. There is seven I wills. There is eight I's. It's all about what God does. And this is something that God is actively and personally involved in and blessing us. He speaks directly to us. It's meant to be an encouragement, of course, to the Jews initially who wait for the consummation. Remember, even in captivity, in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you, plans of welfare, plans of peace. encouragements that he would bring through Jeremiah the prophet. And this is speaking of those initially in captivity, but ultimately to the people of God. In verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. There were some that have repented, some that were truly elect, that during those years of captivity were not free to participate in the annual feast to the Lord. And they were grieved in their spirit. It would be like, for example, to put it in modern day vernacular, being locked up in a prison, being persecuted as a Christian, and not able to worship with the body of Christ or partake of the ordinances. And so these people grieved. And then notice the reproach of exile is a burden on them. And so they became burdened. But behold, I am going to deal at that time with all of your oppressors, initially Babylon, but all the others. And I will save the lame, I will gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. So a shameful people that are captured, conquered, hauled off into captivity for 70 years, made to be more or less like slaves and captive there, God will restore and take away the shame and renown them, make them, in other words, change their reputation. He recovers them. He changes their reputation. Dealing with the oppressors. Verse 19, again, it's God just has a special affection for the helpless. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. And then in verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise, notice it's repeated, among all the peoples of the earth, and I will restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. A beautiful picture of this great and final gathering ultimately here. It is one that all of us will take part in. The former shame for them being in exile, but the former shame for us is our past sin. And I hope when you look back on your past, I hope you look at it with a disdain and disgust. How could I have ever have done that? I hope you look back on it as something that you hate. And really, the promise here, that shame, that we know our guilt's taken away if we're truly in Christ, but the shame of that will be replaced with praise and renown as being the remnant of God, being the ones that have been completely cleansed of your sin, knowing that your sins have been washed away, plunged, as Micah says, into the depths of the sea, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, that our sins have been dealt with by the work of Christ. Our covenant God acts valiantly for his people. He vindicates them, he recovers them, he regathers them. And all this focus on I, it doesn't say, then they will come to their senses, then they will rid their shame, then they will do this. No, what does it say? This is something that God does. It's something that we're incapable of doing. But our inability is offset by his ability. So as we collect all these things, reasons to rejoice, many reasons to rejoice here. It is something to where we reflect, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, now all these things are from God. We take credit in none of these things. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, in conclusion, very quickly, brethren, we should be those who rejoice. We should be those that have true joy. And I'm not talking about the plastic smile, you know, that some evangelical circles will say, just raise a hand, walk the aisle, and you'll have a smile, you know, all the time. You'll never, ever, ever have any disappointments or trials in this life. That's heresy. But what I'm talking about is a joy, is something that comes from the inside because of what we know to be greater realities beyond what's around us in the temporal here and now. The Lord rejoices over you because he sees Christ in us. We should be the happiest people in the world. We should be the most gracious people in the world to a lost and dying world. Now, the Lord does not rejoice over a defiled vessel or a half-hearted person. And this is why we need to gather our thoughts, recollect, why, what am I living for? What's most important for me in this life? Is it for me to live as Christ? Or is it for me to live as a little bit of this, and a little bit of Christ sprinkled on top or something? No, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even these people, though revival came, though they were gathered back, they still allowed their hearts to be divided, okay? Even as the restoration after captivity, and so too, we have to guard our hearts. And we need to hear great messages of hope and cause for our rejoicing, as we've heard today from this glorious text. Everything we do should be motivated by the gospel, by biblical truth. And as we reflect on this today, that even in my imperfections, even where I fail as a parent, I fail as a husband, I fail as a pastor, I long to rid those failures. I long to keep growing in Christ and in my own personal sanctification, because I know God is rejoicing over me. Brethren, let everything you do be motivated by the gospel. And these great promises are great cause to be motivated to do these things that we know is pleasing to Him. True joy and rejoicing comes from what He has done in us. Have you experienced this rejoicing? If you're outside of Christ, your life is probably filled with strife, conflict, discontent, a lack of true peace. What you need to do is say, I give up, Lord. I've tried. I thought I had it all figured out. I've put all these pieces into place. My retirement plan's here. I've got lots of zeros. Look, I mean, I've got this. I got the new car. I got all of this stuff. But somehow, your life may be falling apart. Or somehow, you lack peace. Maybe it's a guilty conscience. It's just weighing on you. I beg you, my unconverted friend, turn and look to Christ. What you need is a cardiac evaluation. What you need is to have your heart checked. And what you need is a heart transplant. God promises in His Word, if you will repent and come to Him, that He will take out the heart of stone and give you a new spirit and a new heart within you. But you must come on His terms, admitting that you're a sinner, confessing your sin, coming to Him, and embracing Him by faith. I beg you, come to Him today. You've heard the gospel. You will give an account for it. And brethren, let us be those who find many reasons to rejoice and to encourage one another and to remind each other of all of these reasons that we have to rejoice, because your good day of great rejoicing in these things and having your thinking going well, your brother may be downcast and need encouragement. That's why we need to have this contact through the week, phone calls, and encouraging one another day by day, as it's called today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. Lord, we thank You for what You have shown us through these two, I believe, the two most neglected books in the Bible, Nahum and Zephaniah, avoided largely because of the message of judgment, but yet, Lord, we know what we learn is Your character, Your attributes, that You do not wink at sin, that You will judge sin, but also the message of hope for Your true people of God. And Lord, this encourages us. We thank You for how it points to Christ and His perfect work on the cross. And Lord, we rest in Christ. Our hope rests firm. We know that He is mighty to save, and we rejoice in that. And Lord, even though we may have besetting sins, that we may still struggle in this life and the here and now, we know that we are complete because of what Christ has done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Kurt, for bringing God's word to us. This being the last